Hosea Joel Amos. Hosea Joel Amos. You remember the first part of the book deals with the judgments of Jehovah. The first two chapters are on the judgment of Jehovah. The first chapter and part of the second involves the judgment of Jehovah on surrounding nations. On surrounding nations. What is the first nation on which God, or city, I should say, what is the first city on which God pronounces judgment? It's not up here. Look in your Bibles. Damascus. Damascus, right here as the capital of Damascus. Right? The second one. Gaza. Gaza is one of the chief cities of what group of people? Philistines, right down here. Here's Gaza. And here is Philistia. It was perhaps the chief of the five cities of the Philistines. All right, the next city, Tyre. And it is looked at as the capital of Phoenicia. All right, the next city, or place, country, Edom. That's right, this is down here, Edom. All right, the next country. Where is it? What is it? Take a look now at your Bibles. Ammon. I can see Bill mouthed it. Ammon, the next. Moab is the next. Now you notice that all around Judah and Israel, judgment has been falling. What is the next nation? Judah. And finally, only Israel is left. And this is where we begin tonight. The judgment of God upon Israel. And in your notes, this will be capital letter C, the judgment on Israel, 2:6-16. I believe this is all we shall cover tonight. I think it would be better to cover this well than to hurry over too much material. So we shall look at chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 16, the judgment on Israel. The first point that needs to be made is the reasons for the judgment, 2:6-12. And under that, four great sins, 2:6-8. Let's start with verse 6 then. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. We'll stop right there. Have you seen that clause or phrase before? Have you seen that phrase before? Why, over and over again. Every other place which is being judged by God is introduced with the phrase, for three transgressions and for four. Do you see any lesson in that? Why, certainly you do. God deals with Israel, his chosen people, in judgment just like he does anybody else. Ammon, Moab, far descendants, far relatives of Israel, Edom a little bit closer, but even the heathen people like the Phoenicians, the people of Damascus, the people of Phoenicia, all of these came under the pale of for three transgressions and for four. And Israel is no different, because God judges everybody equally. Can you remember Hebrews 9:27? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm afraid that too many of us as Christians, we think that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a picnic. All it's going to be is a reward. You know, God just going to give out the rewards. Did you ever notice what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says? Take a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is no small thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear. We must be manifested. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says exactly the same thing. We will be seen in God's eyes for what we really are. You know what people always ask? They always ask me this. Are there going to be other people there too? Would other people be able to see me as I stand before God and as I'm manifested? I don't know. But that's beside the point. Why worry about what other people will think? Why worry if other people are going to see you? God's going to see you. Isn't that strange? I thought the same thing. I won't mind it so bad if there aren't other people there. I won't mind being manifested for what I really am if it's just between God and me, but I don't want other people here. But then it suddenly struck me, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. Why worry about what other people think of me when I'm manifested before God for what I really am? When God sees me for what I really am. For we must all appear. It is necessary for all of us to be manifested before God. Whether the things that we have done are good or bad, useless. And what he means is not just sins. He's not talking about that. He's talking about good deeds. Your sins are all paid for. Your sins aren't going to be brought before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That's done for. But all your good deeds are going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason why you did those good deeds are going to be brought before Christ. That's what's going to be brought before. And the things that are going to be judged are your good deeds, whether they are profitable for eternity or whether they're useless for eternity. You may teach a Sunday school class. You may start with three students, three pupils, and build it up so you have 15 pupils. That doesn't mean you're going to have a reward. You may build it from 3 to 15 so you can say, look what I did. I built that class from 3 to 15. And you won't receive one single reward for that. We will be manifested for the deeds that we have done, whether they are useless or good. And all of us are going to be judged. Israel was sitting right in the middle and they thought, oh, look at all the nations around us. They're going to be judged. They're judged. We're not going to be. For three transgressions and for four, just like everybody else. Well, let's go back now to the book of Amos and notice this in chapter 2, verse 4. For the other nations, he only gave one sin. Did you notice that? When he came to Ammon, just one sin. For Edom, just one sin. He only gave the fourth sin, the fourth and the sin that really finally brought out the judgment. But when he comes to Israel, he brings out all four, not just the one, for three transgressions and for four. And so he shows all four sins for the other nations. Just the one final sin, the fourth sin that finally clicked off and made God judge. But now we have all four sins, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And here's the first one, the sin of injustice, chapter 2, verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sold the righteous for silver. That's injustice. Now what he means by that is this. A judge could be bribed. And for the sake of silver, a judge would be bribed and he would condemn the righteous. And that's what it's simply saying. For the sake of silver, they sold the righteous and so on. So it looks at the fact that the judges were being bribed. And the first sin is the sin of injustice. The second sin, oppressing the poor. At the end of verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. And the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. Now, what does it mean to sell the poor for a pair of shoes? You wouldn't bribe a judge for a pair of shoes. That's not what that's talking about. You couldn't get a judge to turn his case for a pair of shoes. That's not what he's saying. But here's what he is saying. You owe me enough money to buy a pair of shoes, or you owe me a pair of shoes, and you don't pay me. And because you don't pay me, I sell you into slavery. Take a look once at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 39 to 40. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 to 40. But if thy brother who deals with thee, this is 25, Leviticus 25, verse 39. And if thy brother who dwelleth by thee hath become poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a slave, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and he shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. But the point is, if a person becomes poor and the only way out is to become a slave or a servant, why, that was the way out they gave in Leviticus chapter 25. But these people became so heartless that if you just owed a person a pair of shoes, they'd make you become a slave for that. Furthermore, it says in verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Now, what that means is, when you were in dire distress or in mourning, you would sit in a dirt pile and throw dust and dirt on your head. I don't know about your children. My boys tend to have a tendency to do this. But they sit on a dirt pile and throw dust on your head, and they're having a big time. But in the Old Testament, this was a sign of mourning, and indeed it would be for an adult to sit and throw dust on his head. And these wealthy people just love to see the poor throwing dust on their head. They love to oppress the poor. Furthermore, it says, they turn aside, in verse 7, they turn aside the way of the meek. That is, the meek is going down a road, they have some particular destiny or goal, and they put roadblocks ahead of them so that they have to turn aside and make detours. They cause the meek to have to take detours. In other words, they were oppressing. The first sin was the sin of injustice. The second sin is the sin of oppression. And there's a little bit of this in the heart of most Christians. We want to take advantage of somebody when we can. May I use just a very quick personal illustration? Years ago, my wife and I wanted to buy a television set. But we didn't want to spend the money for a brand new one. We thought it just cost too much money to buy a new one, so we decided to find a used one. So we watched the ads, and we watched the ads, and we watched the ads, and finally we saw the one. We just knew it was the one. It was a good used one, less than 6 months old. I believe it was 3 months old. And they gave the original price and so on. So we called up the party, and it was a young girl, and my wife and I went over to see the young girl and to find out if she would sell that TV set to us. Well, when we got there, we found that that poor kid was from Wisconsin. This was in Dallas, Texas. And you have never seen a more homesick youngster in all your life. She would have given you that TV set and all of her household goods if you would have given her enough money for a ticket to get back to Wisconsin. I'm serious. She was homesick. Well, I love to chisel. Preachers don't get much chance to chisel. You have to be in strange country to chisel. And I'd be in some place where people don't know me so I can chisel. I love to chisel. So immediately I began to chisel. I began to take advantage of that situation. And all of a sudden, my heart smote me. And by the time we left, we are talking this way. Now, are you sure this is enough money? And she was saying, oh, yes, that's plenty. Don't give me any more. Because my heart was finally convinced that I ought not take advantage of a situation like that. Because there's within us the tendency to take advantage of a situation like that when we can. It's the same thing that Amos is describing in this passage. We ought not take advantage of people when they are in dire, dire consequence. Well, let's go on to the third sin that they had. The third sin was immorality. At the end of verse 7, and a man and his father will... By the way, that TV set is still working. It's the one we're using. It's a good TV set. The Lord blessed us. Right at the end of verse 7, and a man and his father will go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. Now, some have attached this to what is known as temple prostitution. In the ancient religions, the temples often had prostitutes, and a man would become involved with a prostitute, and this would be called an act of worship. Some feel that the act that's described here is temple prostitution. That is not necessarily so at all. It's just looking at the horrible immorality which was prevalent in Israel in that day. It was wrong enough for a man to go to a prostitute and for a son to go to another prostitute. But for a man and a son to go into the same prostitute was a gross, gross sin. And this is what he's talking about. I would call this animalism. This is exactly what had become in their days, and we're in the same thing today. But there's something else we have to look at in this verse. A man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And that indicates purpose. They do it in order to profane my holy name. Now, I don't think that it's necessary to say that they did it just to say, well, we want to profane God's name. But it's this. They knew they were doing the wrong thing. They knew it. They knew that the Old Testament law said, thou shalt not commit fornication. And above all, they knew that the man and the son should not go into the same woman. And yet, they did it anyway. And the result was, God's name was brought into disrepute. I don't know if you've ever talked with Jewish people or not about the Lord, but one of the first things they'll throw into your face is the history of Christian persecution. I mean that. I was talking to a fellow by the name of Alfred Wiener, who is a Jewish Christian who works with Jews in Canada. And he told me one time he was talking to some Jewish folks, and they said, "Why don't you Christianize the Christians instead of trying to Christianize the Jews?" And they said it in bitter hatred. It's often been said, and I think it's true, the worst enemy of Christianity is Christians, because we bring profanity, commonality, on the name of Jesus Christ by the way we live. And this is what he's saying. You say you're followers of Jehovah, and look what you're doing. Well, the fourth sin. The fourth sin is disobedience, or, if you'd like, you may call it sacrilege, taking holy things and treating them as profane. Chapter 2, verse 8. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Sacrilege. They say they worship, and actually they're sinning while they are worshiping. Well, what do you mean now? Look at verse 8. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge. What's so bad about that? Well, let's say that I need some money, and I come to you and I say, "Will you give me $5? Well, I won't give you $5, but I'll loan you $5, all right? I'll have to give you something for a pledge, all right? I'll give you my coat, and I'll give you my coat. I think I'd keep the $5 for my coat. No, I wouldn't. But I'd give you my coat as a pledge, and you would give me $5. Now, the law says something about that, because let's take a look at it. Turn, if you will, back to the Old Testament, and the passage that I want is Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Let's start with verse 25, because it's actually talking about loaning money. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people who is poor among you, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the time that the sun goes down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. It shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. So the law says that if you do take a person's coat, you've got to give it back to him by nightfall. You can't keep it overnight, because he needs that in order to keep warm. But these people would come before the altar of God, the place where they offered sacrifices, and they'd lay right down on the raiment. They wouldn't bother about returning that raiment. They'd keep that pledge. It's sacrilege. The second thing you'll notice, by the way, if you want another reference on that, that is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 12 to 13, in case you're taking notes. Exodus 22, verses 26 to 27, and Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13. The second thing is they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And once again, this is looking at money that was given for fines. It wasn't fair that they paid the fine. They trumped up some charge, and they caused the person to pay a fine unjustly, and they'd use this money to drink wine. And they do this in the house of their God. Now, you'll notice that in your Bible, God is in small letters. That is, G of God is a small letter. That is very, very possible. It could be looking at a heathen god. More probably, it's looking at God. Capital G-O-D. They claim to worship Jehovah God. They claim that Jehovah God was their God. They didn't worship him in Jerusalem. They worshiped him in Samaria. But nevertheless, they said that Jehovah God was their God. And they did this sin in the name of their Jehovah God. Well, here we come then to verses 6 through 8. Four great sins. May I conclude this first section with this one thought? I'm going to have to hurry. Would you notice that most of these sins deal with materialism, except for the sin of immorality? Most of these deal with materialism. The reign of Jeroboam II, during which Amos prophesied, was a time of prosperity. And you know as well as I do that material prosperity often leads to spiritual dullness and decadence. You remember the Depression? Some of you can. You weren't so self-sufficient then. Things were a lot harder to come by. But when we're self-sufficient, we have our regular check coming in, we have our nice cars and our nice homes, air conditioned, plenty to eat, enough to put on our backs, enough clothes, you get kind of self-sufficient. And you tend to become spiritually dull. And the very thing that he's talking about here is the principle that prosperity often leads to spiritual dullness, deadness, and lethargy. Well, let's move on now to the next point. The sin of ingratitude, verses 9 to 12. This is perhaps the great sin. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? When ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Right, there are four blessings here. Two of them are physical, two of them are spiritual. What's the first physical blessing? What's the first one? What is it? Come now. It's in your Bible. It's not my face. Verse 9. Destroyed the Amorites. That's exactly right. He destroyed the Amorites. The Amorites were evidently the strongest people in Palestine. Remember when Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve? You know what he says? You may choose the God of the Amorites, or you may choose Jehovah God who took you out of Egypt. He makes this comparison because evidently the Amorites were the strongest of the Canaanite deities. Besides this, do you remember what it says in Exodus? Why, we looked at those giants and we were as grasshoppers in their sight. And it's referring to the height and the strength of these Amorites. But God obliterated these people and put the children of Israel in. That's the first physical blessing. All right, what's the second physical blessing? That's right, the 40 years. He took them out of Egypt and led them 40 years and provided for them. So he took care of them. He took them out of Egypt and took care of them for 40 years. That's the second blessing. Now, there are two spiritual blessings. The first, he provided prophets. And the second, he provided Nazarites. Have you ever noticed the difference between a prophet and a Nazarite? A prophet is chosen by God. A man can't go out and say, well, I'm going to be a prophet. God has to make him a prophet. But a Nazarite can be man-made. A Nazarite would just say, well, I'm going to become a Nazarite, and go out and become a Nazarite. The word Nazarite means one who's separated unto God. And he would let his hair grow. I hate to say that. But he would let his hair grow. By the way, that indicated that long hair, even in those days, was distinctive, doesn't it? Indicates that even in those days, normally men cut their hair. But they would let their hair grow to indicate that they were Nazarites. And they wouldn't drink wine or strong drink. In fact, Samuel's mother, even while she was carrying Samuel in her womb, couldn't drink wine or strong drink. Did you ever notice that? That was such a separatistic vow that the mother couldn't even drink it while she was carrying the child in her womb. So the Nazarite was man-made, and the prophet was chosen by God. There's a second distinction between a prophet and a Nazarite. First, a prophet was chosen by God, and the Nazarite made himself a Nazarite. The second is this. A prophet preached by his words, normally. His words. Now, I know there are exceptions. Hosea preached by means of his wife and his children and so on, but still he used words. A Nazarite preached primarily by his practice. He could show just by living that he was dedicated to God and that God's grace was sufficient to lead a solid, separated life unto God, so that these two people had two different ministries. But the Jews didn't want either one. I should say the Israelites didn't want either one. The prophets, stop prophesying, we don't want to hear you. Nazarites, here's some four roses. Wouldn't you like to drink this? or some wine, I guess it is. It should be four roses. Here's some wine, Christian brothers. Wouldn't you like to drink this wine? And they were trying to entice the Nazarites to drink and to break their vows. What basically is this all about? This shows that there was no heart of gratitude. Why did they do this? Because they never realized that God was in it all. And they forgot all about God. You stop and think, how many sins begin with ingratitude? Let me put it another way. Have you ever realized that ingratitude is a result of not thinking about God? That's what it is. You are ungrateful because you don't consider God. When you start thinking about God, then you begin to become grateful. When you leave God out of your business, then you're ungrateful for your business. When you leave God out of your family, you're ungrateful for your family. You leave God out of church, and it's possible, you're unthankful for your church. As soon as you leave God out, you begin to be unthankful. And so here, they were filled with ingratitude simply because they hadn't considered what God had done to the Amorites, how God had led them out of Egypt, how God had provided the prophets, how God had provided the Nazarites. It's the sin of ingratitude. Well, let's move on now to the severity of the judgment. I'm taking too long. Verses 13 down to 16, the severity of the judgment. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. I'd like to change the translation there. It's a little bit like this. Behold, I will press you down as a cart that is full of sheaves. Behold, I will press you down as a cart that is full of sheaves. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handles the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rides the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Very, very severe judgment. I'm going to press you down like a cart that's freighted down with a load, and the wheels just crunch the things that are under it. So I'm going to press you down. And I don't care how strong you are, that won't be sufficient. I don't care how swift you are, that won't be sufficient. I don't care how skilled you are with the sword or the bow or the battle axe, that won't be sufficient. I don't care how fast you are, I don't care if you've got horses, and I don't care how courageous you are, because you're going to run away naked. In other words, you're going to be so scared stiff that somebody's going to take your clothes as they're running behind you. You just let the clothes lay in their hands and you'll run away. Like the man does in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus was betrayed in the garden. He ran away naked. Why? Because a soldier grabbed his garments. He didn't even stop for his clothes. He ran away naked. Now, what does this passage say to us tonight? Oh, it says many things. But let me point out just one basic lesson that I see in this passage. The lesson that impressed itself in my heart and my mind as I meditated on it was this. There is a great danger of losing our sense of sin. May I say that again? There is always the great danger of losing our sense of sin. Well, how do you lose your sense of sin? It's easy, just three ways. First, we fail to consider who God is. The first step in failing to recognize how sinful sin is failing to see how holy God is. The second step is failing to see how sinful our hearts really are. Nobody in this auditorium knows how sinful I really am. The third, failing to see the needs of other people. May I say that again? Failing to recognize who God is, failing to see who we are, and failing to see the needs of other people. I was impressed that Susan began, "He that goeth forth with weeping, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing." We don't see the needs of other people. We fail to see our own hearts, and we fail to see who God is. Let's bow to our prayer. Our Father God, we thank Thee for this passage that is before us tonight. We pray that we may never take light views of sin. cause us, our Father, to see how dreadfully and desperately wicked our hearts are in thy sight. Cause us to recognize, our Father, the perversity of our tongues, and our eyes, and our ears, our hands and feet. We recognize that we are swift to run in the paths of sin. And our Father God, we pray that we may see our neighbors for their desperate needs. Cause us to see, our Father, that unless they are reached for Jesus Christ, they are condemned to hell. Give us, our Father, a heart for thyself and for our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.